You can turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, where we will be picking up Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. All right, pay close attention to God's word. Beginning at verse 13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. It is the word of life. We thank you that you use your word to open our eyes, to heal the blind, to give life to those who are dead, to guide us. So, Lord, I pray that this morning you would do just that. You would not just teach us and instruct us, but that this good news that we've just read would sink into our hearts, that it would sink into our ears, that we would be healed, transformed by your power this morning. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I heard someone say recently about a certain presidential candidate, he is not the answer to any known question, which was kind of offensive. But everyone has questions, not just individuals, but families have questions, cities have questions, churches have questions and have problems, and nations have questions and have problems, and the world has questions and problems. We share these, and people look for answers to their questions and answers to their problems. And oftentimes, and you may know something about this, you know that there are times when, as you are looking for answers to problems in your life, it seems like you're groping in the dark. You just have no clue where to find the solution, where to find the answer. Well, one reason for that, why we feel at times that we're groping in the dark, is that human beings are born into the dark. We're born into darkness. We're born into blindness and into sin. But today's passage that we've just read tells us about the person who is the answer. Who is the answer to your problems and your questions and to the problems of the world? And that person is Jesus Christ. So it's worth asking, who is Jesus? Who is God's Son? And that's really the most important question that anyone can ask. And if people aren't asking it, it's because they're blind. because they don't know that that is the most important question. Well, who is Jesus? This morning, as we look at these verses, Paul tells us who Jesus is. And if the outline doesn't seem particularly neat this morning, that's because we're talking about almost everything that we could talk about. We're talking about God, and we're talking about creation, and that includes everything. So there you go. But who is Jesus? First of all, Jesus is the Savior. He's the one who saves. He's the one who delivers and who helps. Second, he's the image of God and the firstborn of creation. Those might not be terms that you use a lot, but it's important to know what that means, so we're gonna get into these. Third, he is before all, and he holds everything together. And fourth, he is the beginning and firstborn from the dead. He's the beginning and firstborn from the dead. First of all, Jesus is the Savior. And that means that people need saving. The world's problem. People have all sorts of ideas about what the world's problem is. What's wrong with the world? What is man's problem? There are all sorts of political ideas that the world's problem is the concentration of capital, or the world's problem is this particular political leader who needs to be removed. People have religious ideas. People have environmental ideas. The world's problem is global warming. People have medical ideas. The world problem is coronavirus or is cancer or something like that. There are all sorts of problems, and there are all sorts of solutions that people are proposing. But God says what the problem is. The problem is that the world is in darkness. The world is in darkness. It is under the domain of darkness. In other words, it's under the authority and the power of darkness. That means that darkness is setting the terms for relationships. Darkness is setting the terms of how people live their lives. They are living in the dark. Of course, if you've spent time in the dark, I don't know, maybe if you've been to a cave and you've climbed around in a cave, then you know something about the authority that darkness suddenly has over your existence while you're in the cave. You turn off your flashlight and you can't see anything. You can hear, you can feel. Someone can be inches away from you and you can't tell that they're there. You don't know how to get back to the light. You're stuck. And that's what the authority of darkness is. It's not that there is no way out of darkness. It's that you can't get there by yourself because the darkness has a power over you. And that's the power that darkness has over the world. Now, on the one hand, being under the power of darkness is actually our own fault. If you turn to John chapter 3, Jesus himself has some things to say about darkness. Jesus says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." In other words, people are stuck in darkness, but they like the dark because you can get away with stuff in the dark. You can do what you want when other people can't see you. And of course, you can think about all the things you did this week when no one was watching or when you thought no one was watching. At the same time, darkness is the slavery of the world. It's not just that people have chosen darkness, although they have. It is that the world is actually imprisoned in darkness and enslaved in darkness. Jesus also says in John 8 that anyone who sins is a slave of sin. When Adam and Eve first broke God's commandment in the Garden of Eden and they took the fruit from the forbidden tree, they freely chose that. But in freely choosing that, they threw all of humanity into the prison of darkness. You probably know what that's like. You know what it's like to have before you something that you would like to do, and at the same time, you know that what you want to do is evil. To speak about someone, to slander someone, to tell a lie, to steal something that doesn't belong to you, to hurt another person because they are weaker than you. That is what our sin is, where we freely choose to do what we know is evil. And at the same time, sin is not just limited to the things that we freely choose. And this is really important for us to understand. If we think that sin is only the things that we have freely chosen, then we will begin to think that if we will just choose the right thing, that we will be free of our sin. That's not what the Bible teaches. Sin is not just what we've freely chosen to do. It's part of who we are when we are born. We choose sin because we are sinners, not the other way around. We are blind and dead and enslaved in sin. Paul says in Romans that God gives people over to their sin. And that means that you can't think straight. And it means that you end up doing the things that you hate. This is the world's problem. And if you think about it, this is a pretty bad problem. It's a lot worse than some of the other really bad problems that people talk about. It's worse than systemic racism, for example. You can't get rid of this problem by tearing down statues or by rebuilding institutions. No matter what we do as a nation, this problem will still be with us. But it says here that God rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his Son. So you should think about the kingdom of God's Son. Now, the kingdom of God's Son, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, is the kingdom of heaven. It's the good kingdom. It's the place where there is peace and where there is real, perfect justice. It is full of light. It is where there is real wisdom. It's effective. There's no problem in the kingdom of God of making policies that work. When Jesus makes a policy, it's an effective policy and it accomplishes exactly what he wants it to. And so, this is where we want to be. We want to be in God's kingdom. But it's worth thinking for a second, since you're a sinner, is the kingdom of God going to be good for you? Here's what I mean. If you're a sinner and you get brought into the kingdom of God and you stand in front of the king, who is the judge, and he's perfectly righteous, and up till now, you've been living your life in rebellion against him. What makes you think that you're going to be welcome there? What makes you think that the kingdom will not mean your destruction, your annihilation, your punishment? You will be exposed when you come into the kingdom. and God's pure justice, if that's all there is, will mean death for you. Eternal death. And this is true of everyone. And we can make these sort of categories in our mind of different types of people, you know. You have the peaceful protesters, and you have the police officers, and then you have the looters and the rioters, right? And then you have the people who stay at home and they watch it on TV. They read about it on the news. God doesn't make those kinds of distinctions. His distinctions are sinners and people who are perfectly righteous. And all sinners deserve death and hell. And if that's surprising to you, or if that's shocking to you, then you should know that Jesus talks about hell more than anyone else in the Bible. So finding yourself in the kingdom, standing in front of the judge, is not necessarily good news for you. In fact, it can be very bad news for you unless the judge will forgive you. And that's what Paul says next. That God has rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus is not just the king of a perfectly good kingdom where there is all justice and everything is clean and there is light and there is truth. Jesus also saves sinners. He saves people who don't deserve to be saved. This is why he died on the cross. To die for sin. So that people who've been spending their lives rebelling against God and spitting in God's face and doing everything they can to live according to their own rules can be saved from all of that. And can be made into righteous people, made into just people. And you know, this is a deal that you're not going to find out in the world. The people who yell and shout for justice, they're not interested in taking a Klansman and turning him into a good man. But Jesus is. Jesus is interested in taking the worst kind of people and saving them. And so if you believe in him, if you repent of your sin, if you will come to him, he will forgive you. If you have faith in Christ, you will be forgiven. So Jesus is the Savior. But we need to be careful that we don't stop there and say that that's all that the gospel is. That if you believe in Jesus, Jesus will give you personal salvation and forgiveness. Now, the gospel is not less than that, but the gospel is a lot more than that. The good news that God brought to us when Jesus came to the earth is not less than that. It's definitely more. So we're going to keep moving through this passage. In verses 15 and 16, we read about how the Lord Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. And what Paul is going to go on to say, essentially, in the next couple verses, is that Jesus Christ is the source, the center, and the point of the cosmos. He's the source, the center, and the point of everything, of history, of the world. So let's take this piece by piece. Jesus Christ, God's Son, is the image of the invisible God. It literally says in Greek, he is the icon of the invisible God. And I'll just point out that this is why we don't make pictures of God. We don't paint pictures of God, and we don't have stained glass. Well, it'd be nice if we had stained glass in this church, but we don't have stained glass images of Jesus, and we don't have pictures of God. And that's because Jesus himself is the image of God. And God says that we shall not make images for our worship. And that's because God alone has the right to make an image of himself. And he's given us the image in Jesus Christ. God's only Son is his image. Well, what's the point of all that? The point is that Jesus Christ is how you see the invisible God. Jesus Christ is how you can know God. In John 1, turn back to John again. Probably be reading from John a lot in this sermon. In John 1, 18, it says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Or another way of putting that is, he has made God known. Jesus Christ is how we know God. And later on in the Gospel of John, in chapter 14, Philip, one of the apostles, says to Jesus, "Jesus, just show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." And Jesus says, "Philip, how long have you been with me? If you see me, you have seen the Father." Well, the reason Jesus says that is because he is the image of God. If you want to understand God's law, if you want to understand God's will or his character or what he is doing in the world, then you have to look at Jesus Christ. This is why when it comes to the controversy that happens throughout the Gospels of how do you keep the Sabbath, right? And the Pharisees think that Jesus is breaking the Sabbath commandment. And some people, some Christians think that Jesus is breaking the Sabbath commandment. Jesus isn't breaking it. He's saying, "I am how you keep the Sabbath commandment. Look at me." At the same time, to say that the Lord Jesus Christ is the image of God is to say, not just that he is how we know God, but to say that Jesus is for us what it looks like to be human. To be human the way humans are supposed to be. The way God made us to be. You can think back to the very beginning of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 1. God made man in his own image. And then later on in Colossians in chapter 3. Paul will say, let's see here. In chapter 3 verse 10 he says, "And put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." In other words, Paul is saying, put on Christ. That's your new self. And you will be renewed in the image of God. So Jesus is how we are renewed. Jesus is how we become the kind of human being that God intends for us to be. Jesus is how we know what it looks like to find your place in creation and to live in creation the way that you should, the way that God intends for you. And that's a question that probably all of you think about and wrestle with on some level or another. How do I fit? How do I fit in my family? How do I fit in my town? How do I fit in my school? How do I fit here? How do I fit in this church? What am I supposed to do with my life? What is my purpose? Jesus Christ shows us he is the image of God. What does it look like to be a human? How can a human being live on the earth without, on the one hand, destroying the earth, or on the other hand, being destroyed by it? Well, Jesus shows us. And of course, we're going to get into this more as we go on in the book of Colossians. But the way that we live as real humans, as renewed humans, we can't get away from the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. So I'll just mention that and move on. Jesus is also the firstborn of all creation. And that means that he is the heir of all creation. He's the one who is inheriting all of creation. In other words, everything that's created by God belongs to Jesus, belongs to him. And it also means that he is the leader of all of creation. Everything that God made, Jesus is the one who leads. Jesus is the one who is responsible for it. He's the one who's responsible to redeem it and to save it, and he's the one who's responsible to avenge it. And that's a very strong theme in the Old Testament, the kinsman redeemer and the avenger of blood. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Well, why is he the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of creation? In verse 16, Paul explains, and there's that little word, for, or in other words, because. He's these things because by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. This all has to do with God's work of creation. And folks, this is super important. And we're going to get into this more as we keep going in the book of Colossians. But when we turn to Scripture to see what God has to say about creation, about his work of creation, we are going to find some things that may be new to you, that maybe you haven't thought about before. But let's get into this a little bit. He is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of creation because of how God created. Because of how God created. How did God create? Well, it says that God created in the Son. That God created by his only Son. And that sounds a lot like the very beginning of John chapter 1, again, where it says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made by him. Nothing that was made without him. God's Word, God's Son. And so if you want to know how creation came to be, you can't look outside of the triune God. You can't look away from God. The way that creation came to be is found only in God. When God created the world, he didn't need a process for creating the world. He didn't need a set of rules or a set of laws that sort of told him how to make the world. He didn't need tools to make the world. He didn't need helpers. He didn't need stuff to make the world. He didn't need material. He didn't need time. He didn't need space. He created by his word. He created in the Son, and he didn't need anything. After all, a little bit later in the passage, God is called all fullness. That's what Paul calls God, all fullness. God doesn't need anything. He is all fullness. He's the one who makes us sufficient. He's the one who fills us. He's the one who fills creation. But God needed nothing, and he used nothing when he created. And you can think about that, and you can think about other explanations for where the world came from, and how different those two things are. But it's also because God the Son is firstborn of creation in the image of the invisible God because of what God created. And this is going to sound kind of simple, maybe even kind of a little dumb, but God created everything. There's nothing that God didn't create. He created, another way we can think about this is that God created everything that's not God. Did you ever think about that? When you talk about creation, you're talking about everything that is not God. Heaven and earth, the things that are seen and the things that are unseen, things that are material and things that are not material. Paul says, thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. All those thrones that we read about that surround God's throne in heaven in Revelation chapter 4, God made those. He made them simply by speaking. In other words, Paul is saying all of reality, the cosmic reality, the whole universe, God made them. And that includes, for example, you know, angels. Angels are real. This is one of the things that that bothers me when I hear a debate about creation versus evolution. A lot of times it seems like the debate spirals down and all we're doing is talking about fossils or dirt or something like that. Well, I don't believe in evolution, not just because of fossils. I don't believe in evolution because of angels. I mean, how many evolutionists do you know who think that there are angels? But there are. And there is real authority. When God made the world, he made thrones and dominions. He made powers. Paul uses the word rulers. The Greek word, which is archai, is kind of an interesting word. There's a kind of a depth to it. It can mean beginnings. So a little bit later, Paul says that God the Son is the beginning, and it's the same word. But it can also mean a ruler. You might think of, in English, you have the word prince, and then you have the word principal, like the principal of a school, and then you have the word principle, like, you know, you have to stand on your principles, right? They all have the same root, and the root is first things. The person who's first. The rule that's first. The thing that's first. And God made all of these things. Now, if you think about how scholars and scientists talk about the world, they will often talk about these laws that govern the world. And they talk about them as though they exist, as though they're real things, not just something that, you know, we sort of watch the world and we see that the world seems to operate in a certain way. They'll talk about these laws as though they are real. They have their own existence. So you have like the laws of physics, entropy, and the laws of thermodynamics. You have other laws, like the law of supply and demand. That's just it's a real thing. It's part of reality, and you can't get away from it. Or you have the law of attraction, or you have the law of gravity, or you have Murphy's Law. You know, if anything can go wrong, it will. And you know what? They're right. There are laws that are real, that are baked into creation. But we're the ones who should be able to recognize that and tell people that. Jesus, when he created, did not just make cheetahs and algae and red oaks and granite. He made everything. He made the laws and the rules that govern the world that we are in. Now, it seems like economic forces can exalt a nation, and it seems like natural forces at some point make a pandemic inevitable. You know, this is how people talk. As Christians, we should be able to say, on a certain level, yes, because Jesus made these powers that govern the world that we are in. And at the same time, you can never, ever, ever, ever forget that they serve him. They serve him. They belong to him. He made them. And if you begin to worship these forces, if you begin to serve them, and begin to think that it's actually supply and demand that should govern what you do with your daily life, or something like that, then you are, in a certain sense, you're beginning to worship an angel. You're beginning to worship a creature. But God the Son is not like these things. He is not like these creatures. Hebrews chapter 1 says, "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" No. We worship the true and living God who made everything. So the Son is the image and firstborn of God because of what God created. And he created everything. But also because of why God created. And this is really important. God made everything for a purpose. The world exists for a purpose. For a purpose, for one purpose, and that purpose is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why everything exists. God created for his Son. He created for his Son. Why does the world exist? It exists for God. It exists for his Son. Why does government exist? It exists for the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does family exist? It exists for the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does education exist? It exists for Jesus. Why do the arts exist? They exist for Jesus. Why does economics exist? It exists for the Lord Jesus Christ. Your sexuality exists for Jesus Christ. Your friendships exist for Jesus Christ. They all come from him, and they all exist for him. And they will all become ugly and oppressive and satanic when Jesus is removed from them. And you can think for a second about what Paul is saying and what we often say about our own country, that it is a nation of the people, by the people, and for the people. That's blasphemy. Everything exists because of Jesus Christ. It continues to exist because of him. And it will go on existing for him until he is done with it. Next, Jesus is before all and holds everything together. Verses 17, and we'll also look at the first bit of verse 18. He is before all. In other words, because he is fully God, and this is important, the Lord Jesus Christ is fully man and fully God. He's one person, but he is fully God and fully man. But because he is fully God, he precedes everything. He comes before everything. And that's true just in terms of time. Before the world existed, God the Son existed. In the beginning was the Word. And it also means that no creature is more significant than him. Never at any time can we begin to think that there is something in the world that matters more than Jesus. Never can we ever think that there is something that outranks him, that comes before him. He is King of Kings, and he is Lord of Lords. And everything is held together in him. He holds everything together. Now, what does that mean? It means that only the God-man, Jesus Christ, can unite creation. And that's striking, because in his person, as Jesus Christ, he's uniting two things that should never be united: God and man in one person. And how in the world that can happen, how in the world God and man can be united in one person, is a mystery. But that's important for us to remember. And when we think about how there will be peace and how there will be unity in the world, then we should never look to anything or anyone else than Jesus Christ, who is able even to unite God and man in one person. What can keep things from falling apart? And this is very, very practical. I'm talking about huge stuff here. I'm talking about the universe. But the things that on a day-to-day basis you worry about falling apart, what will keep your marriage from falling apart? What will keep your family from falling apart? What will keep your career from falling apart? What will keep this church from falling apart? What will keep our country from falling apart? Only Jesus Christ can keep these from falling apart. And if you want to see them united, if you want to see them held together, then you have to turn to him. And as long as people won't turn to him, then they will go on seeing everything falling apart. Man wants to unite creation. Man, and this is what drives people to build empires, whether they're business empires or empires. And the whole thing about empires, of course, is that They get really, really big, and then they fall apart. Why is that? It's because there's only one man who can unite creation. And he's no mere man. Only Jesus. And so when you think about your own country, when you think about America, America is not necessary to keep the world going. America is not necessary to hold the world together. Jesus will keep things held together when America has fallen and is long gone. Jesus is the one who will do that. And you know, that's important for us to remember, because the only way that we can work for peace in our country when it feels like it's being torn apart is by remembering that. By remembering that this country will one day be gone. But Jesus isn't limited by that, and he can still bring peace to the world. And Jesus alone is the only one who can unite a man and a woman in peace. And Jesus alone is the only one who can take black people and white people in this country and unite them in peace. There's no other way to do that. So you can only know peace and unity when you know Jesus Christ. He's the head of the body, Paul says. The head of the church. He's the head of the new humanity where God's reign is visible. Next, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Again, he's the arche, the beginning. He's the ruler. He's the thing that unites and governs everything. And he is the firstborn from the dead. We've talked a lot about how Jesus is the creator. Now we're getting to something else. He's not just the firstborn of creation. He's the firstborn from the dead. In other words, Jesus is the resurrection. He says that. I am the resurrection and the life. If anyone believes in me, though he die, yet he will live. He is the new birth. He is the new beginning. And this is so, so vital that you know this, and that the people around you will hear this from you. There are so many people right now who want to know how our country can be born again. That's what people want. That's what revolution is. A revolution is an attempt to take a country and make it be born again. But Jesus is the new birth. He's the way that something dead can be brought back to life. He's the firstborn from the dead. And that means that it's in Jesus Christ that God has done something that is actually new. Something that's actually new in history. That's actually new in the world. If you want to know how you can be free from the sins of your past, from the damage that you've known in the past, if you want to know how you can be free from those things, you can't look anywhere else but to Jesus Christ. He is the resurrection. He's the one who came back from the dead first. So if you feel trapped, if you feel like you're just reliving the same sins over and over again, if you feel like you're just reliving your own sins or reliving the sins of your parents that you were bound and determined to put away from you, but you're stuck, Jesus is the new beginning. And you will never escape the oppression of the past unless you believe in him and unless you repent. And the oppression of the past is a real thing. Some of you know that. And that's something that our country is dealing with right now. The oppression of the memory of the terrible sins that we have committed as a nation. And we will never get away from those sins. We will keep on reliving them again and again and again. Unless we turn to Jesus Christ. And if you have no clue what I'm talking about, then please come talk to me afterwards, or talk to someone who's a member of this church. But Jesus, he is the new birth. And the result of this is that he is first in everything. And we can ask, why? Why is Jesus first in everything, and why is he supreme? And it's because in Jesus Christ, God and man are united in one person. All fullness was pleased to dwell in him. The fullness of God in Jesus Christ was also pleased to reconcile everything. To reconcile everything in heaven and on earth through Jesus and for him. And he did it in a surprising way, in a way that the world never saw coming. He did it by the blood of his cross. When Jesus came to the earth, he didn't come to unite all things and to bring the new birth and to bring renewal to all creation by showing up on a golden throne with M1 Abrams battle tanks on either side of him and fighter jets and to destroy everything that was evil. He came and he died on the cross. And that is how he overthrew the power of darkness, through the cross and through his own death. Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected. And friends, he is the answer. He is the answer to your problems. He is the answer to this town's problems. And he is the answer to the world's problems. Don't forget that. And don't be distracted from that. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we give you thanks for this great news that in Jesus Christ there is salvation, there is redemption, there is forgiveness of sins, and there is resurrection. To know that our existence isn't pointless, isn't meaningless, but that we exist for you. To know that we don't need to go on being the same as we've been in the past, with all of our faults and our sins, with all the damage that we've accumulated over the years, but that in you, if we will come to you and believe you and repent, we can be born again to have a new hope and a new expectation. Oh, you are so good. You are so great. And we praise you for that. And we pray that you would finish this in us, that you would complete your good work in this congregation, in every person here. In Jesus' name, amen.